according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are not in Ephesians this hour. We are in Genesis this hour. Genesis 15. We've covered the first six verses of the chapter last week and the week before. I think that we've had two Sundays in Genesis 15. We spent much of last week centered on verse 6, where Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a verse that conveys so much theology that we have to stop and identify it. We're doing so in Genesis, and we're doing so in Ephesians. We're doing so in almost every class. Wouldn't shock me at all if this comes up in Proverbs at some point, just because it is so fundamental to who we are as believers. We don't earn our salvation. We don't deserve the righteousness he gives us, but we trust him for it. That Jesus accomplished the work on the cross that we should have been paying the price for. He went there. He paid the price. We are trusting him, believing in him. And when we believe, the Father imputes the righteousness. And we have to be clear on that. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's a lot of ways in which reckoning goes off the rails. Okay, some people reckon that they're good singers and they need help. Some people reckon that they're gifted athletes, and clearly they aren't. Other people, you can reckon a lot of things that are not true whatsoever, right? And fundamentally, thank God for that, because he can reckon us as being righteous when we all deserve the lake of fire. And so it is a blessing for God that he reckons our sin to Jesus Christ, who committed none of them, and that he reckoned Jesus' righteousness to us. And all of this is God's accounting in his grace and in his glory to provide for us in our eternal life. So we have all that material there. We're going to move on today to verses 7 and following. And we get to one of the more spectacular chapters, one of the more evident portions of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the chapter where the animals get cut up, where they get set left and right, and where Abraham does not walk through the midst. Abraham is put to sleep, so that he can't walk through the midst. And God himself will be party to this covenant that puts no obligations on Abraham whatsoever. And it's going to be vital that we see this as vividly and as obviously as the text can make it. So before we do start that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's call upon our Father to bless our time of study, to set aside our distractions, and to humble us for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning so thankful. Thankful for grace and truth. Thankful for the plain language of Scripture. Thankful, Father, for brothers and sisters that you have brought to this lampstand, Father, that hunger for the truth. They're noble-minded, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And I thank you, Father, that we have the privilege once again to rightly divide the Word of Truth. We handle it accurately because there's no other way to handle it. You have magnified your word in accordance with your own name. And for us to be sloppy or dismissive or negligent or to not give fear and reverence to your word, it would be like not giving fear and reverence to your very name. So we come before you this morning unworthy, but made worthy, receiving your grace and so thankful for it. Bless our time in the truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have another I am statement. We have another iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, and it continues from all the previous iterations in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and now we have these additional iterations in chapter 15. Some people lump them all together, and I think my numbering, which I took from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, kind of takes every iteration in chapter 14 and puts it all under the same number instead of breaking it down. We could very easily could have taken, you know, verse 1 as a statement and verse 4 and 5 as a statement and verse 7 as a statement. But we're just going to take the whole chapter as the fourth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is the centerpiece It is absolutely the centerpiece. This is the first time that Abram has actually opened his mouth and started asking questions. It's the first time that he's inquired of the Lord to get more detail. It's the first time that he's even maybe disputed some things when he said, "Lord, you haven't given me a son yet. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus." And so this back and forth, this disputing with the Lord, have you ever done that? You ever gone to the Lord in prayer and told him what he's doing wrong? Or what he hasn't given you yet? What you're still waiting for? Just in case maybe he forgot in the meantime? Okay? Abram is doing this here in this chapter. And he says, you know, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He goes on to say, "You have given no offspring to me. One born in my house is my heir." That's actually pretty accusatory. It's kind of a straightforward statement, but he's not wrong that he does not yet have a son. And so if he dies today, his heir is this slave that he purchased in or was actually born into his household. But God is patient and he's faithful, and he answered him, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And that's pretty plain. It means that Abraham is going to procreate. He's going to make a baby. It does leave a little ambiguity in there because it doesn't say it's going to be with Sarah. And that's going to be a mistake they're going to fall into in the next chapter. But nevertheless, from your own body will come forth your seed. And so he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." And based on that, then, we have this acceptance by faith. This is a moment. Now, Abram was already a believer. He was already saved before this chapter even started. But in the consequence of that statement of standing outside the tent with the Lord, looking up at the stars, he had a faith moment that is described here in this way. And so the Lord is not done. And I don't think they went back into the tent. I think they're still standing outside the tent at this point. And he, the Lord, said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And it's a great, again, like a reboot, like a restart, like an opening statement that in consequence of Abram's faith, he's going to get an assurance related to this covenant. Nowhere so far, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant coming in all these iterations. Nowhere in chapter 12, nowhere in chapter 13, nowhere for the first six verses of chapter 15 have any animals died. There's been no sacrifice. There's been no dead animals. We're about to fix that. We're about to get a ceremony which provides for a visible manifestation, a visible, tangible testimony to what God fully intends to do. And that's what we're looking at here today. I am the Lord. Now, the seed element of the Abrahamic covenant was reinforced in verses 1 through 5. We dealt with that last week and the week before. Remember, we can kind of take the whole Abrahamic covenant and describe it as land, seed, and blessing. Well, the seed part is where this chapter opened. And Abraham was very concerned about lack of seed. And he was very concerned about not being a father yet. And so that's dealt with in those early verses. Now, the land element is going to be reinforced. The covenant land grant is going to be reinforced here. And this comes in the form of a legal treaty. It comes in the form of something that was very common in the ancient world and would be very well known to Abraham and to the people around him, the Hittites and the Amorites and the other folks that are around him here. So the land element is going to be reinforced. And the introduction to this iteration is quite similar to the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I hadn't spotted that before, but I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum brought it to my attention, that you can kind of put them side by side with Exodus 20. And you can see where the Lord is speaking to Moses there in Exodus chapter 20. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so, "I am the Lord your God who did this, who brought you out." And then he begins to give Moses then the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols." And we're familiar with the rest of those Ten Commandments. But how similar is that to the opening statement of this iteration? The opening statement here where Yahweh is about to start slaughtering animals, where Yahweh is about to undertake a ritual for Abraham's benefit. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So we can appreciate how the opening statement gets made. But then Abram has more questions. He's just full of questions, this whole chapter. And you have to wonder, he had to have had all those questions back in Ur of the Chaldees. He had to have had those questions when he was in Haran before his father died. He had to have had those questions when he was in Egypt and Sarah was getting kidnapped by Pharaoh. He must have had all these questions. We probably spanned 14 to 15 years. We know we're going to get to, he's going to be 86 in the next chapter when Ishmael is born. And so we're approaching that. We can kind of guesstimate he's over 80 now. He's been obeying the Lord for 10, 14, 15 years since he left Ur of the Chaldees. Maybe longer. We don't know how long they tarried in Haran. So my suspicion is he's had these questions all along, but he never brought himself out to the point where he would dare to ask them. And then as soon as the dam breaks, as soon as he asks his first question, now it's like, you know, Katie bar the door. He's got question after question after question. He's not going to stop. He keeps asking more and more questions. And so we've got to look at this how may I know question in verse 8. The how may I know question. So the Lord promised him. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he, Abram, said, O Lord God, that is, O Adonai Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, what do you think? Did you hear the tone of voice there? There is no tone of voice there, right? You know, you're reading a Hebrew manuscript and there's no audio Bible. You can't read the tone of voice. You could read this in a very dismissive tone, right? You could read this like, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? You know, very skeptical, very doubting, very dismissive, very much no faith at all with that kind of tone of voice. Or he could be eager. He could be positive. He could say, wow, right? Oh, Lord God, how may I know that I'm going to possess it? And he's not doubting it for a minute, but he's asking about a physical, tangible testimony, an assurance that he can show his wife, he can show his children, he can show anybody that would ask. Because he's more than just a prince, he's a dispensational leader of the Jewish people. So he's asking a how may I know the question. And if you're familiar with these, we have good examples of these in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, if you know the Christmas story at all, how the angel Gabriel comes in Luke chapter 2, actually Luke chapter 1. Are you familiar with this? I'm going to open this up over here. And the angel Gabriel comes to tell Zechariah that he and his wife are going to have a baby while Zechariah is busy serving in the temple. Hopefully you're all familiar with this story. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Have you ever been in the building, you thought you were alone, and then you find out somebody says something and you're scared to death because it turns out you weren't alone after all? Here is the priest, and all of a sudden an angel pops into the temple. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Probably never saw an angel any other time in his life, right? How many times have you seen an angel? And all of a sudden, a guy pops in there, and he's standing right next to the altar. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is the prophetic announcement of John the Baptist. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All right. I went through all that to show you this is not a short message. This is a long, comprehensive, deep, detailed prophecy of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. It's a fulfillment of Malachi. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah. And the angel Gabriel has a very lengthy message, starting with, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And when he's done, comes the question. And I believe this is a weakness of faith moment. As Zacharias says to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Now, really, the pure words is pretty similar to what Abraham asked, right? How will I know this? How will I know this? "For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I think the extra detail is communicating the fact that he's very skeptical at his age, at his wife's age, and, you know, whatever bedroom fun they haven't had for a while, and now all of a sudden they're going to have a baby. How's this going to happen? And he asks the question without faith. So he gets rebuked. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." This is one of those "do you know who you're speaking to" moments. Okay? "I am Gabriel. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And so, judgment. You will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place. I'm a little bit amused by the fact that even though his question was not asked in faith, it was answered. And he's given a sign. How will you know this is going to happen? Your mouth is shut until the baby's born. How about that? Okay? And so now you can know. You asked your question without faith, and the Lord was faithful to give you the sign anyway. And we can appreciate that. A little bit later on, of course, I got to skip through this, but then next paragraph down, same angel, Gabriel, goes to the Virgin Mary. And he comes in, says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She's perplexed. What does this mean? The classic Gabriel, "Do not be afraid." He says that a lot. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." And so, Zacharias got the prophetic word about the birth of John the Baptist. Mary gets the prophetic word about the birth of Jesus. And her question is almost identical to his question. Gabriel goes on to say, "He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." I mean, it is a theological synthesis of seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, all of the anticipated messianic prophecies that this young girl was clearly, I think, exposed to in her youth. She knew this doctrine. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Again, the words are almost identical. How can this be? And whereas Zacharias was a lack of faith, hers, I don't take it as a lack of faith at all, and you can tell me how you read it, but it seems to me to be one of eagerness, one of wonder, one of amazement. "Seeing as I'm a virgin," she can't imagine such a thing. Virgins aren't pregnant. "And yet you tell me I'm going to have a baby. How can this be?" She's not acting in a dismissive tone. She's acting in a wonderment. And the angel, notice, she doesn't get rebuked. She doesn't get, "Who do you think you are? Don't you know who you're talking to? I'm Gabriel." None of that. He simply explains, "It's going to be the Holy Spirit who comes upon you, and the power of the Most High will come upon you." And he answers her question as well. She will have a sign. She will have a visible token when she travels to see her cousin and sees her elderly cousin with child. "Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And so that becomes the visible testimony. So Mary goes running off and she finds Elizabeth there. She walks into the house and lo and behold, there's her cousin, her great aunt, her great great aunt. We don't know. I think Mary was probably 12 or 14, and Elizabeth was probably 80-something, okay? And they're both just not expecting to be pregnant this year. And this is the gift of God. So What I'm illustrating here, again, coming back now to Abraham, when he asked this, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? When he asked that question, we have to kind of consider and see the testimony and in the context, ask ourselves, was he having a Zechariah's weak faith moment? Or was he having a Mary amazement moment of, wow, and requesting what he's requesting here with this, how may I know? I believe this was the strength of faith moment. This was positive volition, positive to truth. And he's positive enough to be asking these questions and in a whole series of them throughout this chapter. This visible, tangible assurance. Actually, this is a preview, if you want to think about it. How will I know? It's going to come back later on when he's sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22:12. Remember this event? And the Lord holds his hand and doesn't let him kill his son. And the Lord says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so Mount Moriah there with the sacrifice of Isaac was a visible, tangible sign, a manifestation of the invisible faith. And the Lord observed it, and the Lord was grateful to have observed it. It's a blessing and a benefit when you watch a believer living out their faith. And so the Lord was blessed to see Abraham living out his faith. Abraham now is asking, how may I know that I will possess it? I believe he's asking for something physical, something tangible, something that in the meantime, I mean, he's already waited 15 years. He's going to wait another 15 years, but he doesn't have the son until he's 100. I mean, that's when Isaac's born. And so the whole time while he's waiting, he's going to have something physical, something tangible that he can point to. And it's this animal ritual here of chapter 15. It's the experience of the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to include the dream. It's going to include two different prophecies. It's going to include witnessing God himself signing the treaty, ratifying the covenant while Abraham sleeps through it all. And we can appreciate that. I think it's an amazing chapter. So God is going to provide Abram with a visible, tangible assurance for the land element of the Abrahamic covenant. God will be providing here in this chapter, he provides Abram with a visible, tangible assurance for the land element of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think this is kind of interesting, the way he chooses to do this. We might consider similar things in our own culture, similar things in our own lifetime, right? If an angel came down and an angel just delivered a car, okay, a pretty purple car, and the angel just hands it to you and says, here. Well, you might thank him for the miracle and thank him for the car, but then it might be a concern to you that that there could be some state troopers around town that at some point are going to want to see your registration. And good luck explaining to them that this car was just delivered from heaven. Okay. I think part of what's going on here is it's a very curious thing, because he's had the promise of this land. He's had the promise of this land since he left Ur. It's been promised to him in chapter 12, two different times, chapter 13. Now in chapter 15, I'm giving you this land, I'm giving you this land, I'm giving you this land. And Abram, it's as if Abram is saying, well, where's the deed? Where's the title? How will I know? How will they know? Okay. And keep in mind, this is a very pivotal chapter. He's already formed an alliance, a treaty alliance with the Amorite sons there by the Oaks of Mamre, right? Mamre and his two brothers. They already had a covenant relationship between them. Abram already went to war. He's already starting to function as a nation. And it seems fitting that if he's going to function as a nation, then there are proprieties that ought to be observed. And that includes, I hate to say this, kind of hurts. It includes paperwork. All right? It includes title deeds. And really, the difference between a civilized nation and a junta or some kind of a chaotic war zone, that in a civilized nation, you have the peaceful transfer of property. You have the registration of ownership. You have the adjudication of disputes. If you think somebody was changing your boundaries, if you think there's something wrong with the deed or the property, then there's a venue to deal with that. All of this is to say, I'm not surprised that in this chapter, something starts to happen in the legal realm. Something starts to happen with the actual ratification of an internationally recognized suzerain vassal treaty, which is what happens here. That God is bestowing this land upon Abraham, and he's cutting the treaty for all observance. And I think that's a significant thing that perhaps future studies will get into even more. So, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. All right, there's an answer for you. Okay. How will I know? Bring me these animals. All right, now we're talking. Okay, Abram is ready. And not only does he bring these animals, Abram actually undertakes sacrificial procedures beyond his instructions. God doesn't spell out what to do with those animals, but Abram knows what to do with those animals. As soon as he has his grocery list, he knows what to do. He goes and he gets, you know, this is amazing. This never works in my house. When I have a family member that wants to know how something's going to happen, I never say, bring me a heifer. Okay? This wouldn't work in our culture. But when he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, doesn't say how old, doesn't matter, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Why did he do that? God didn't tell him to do that. God just said, bring him here. But you see, I think this is another vital clue, too. This is something we should, as we're growing in the Word of God, as we're learning Scripture, as we learn what pleases our Father, do we have to be told every single step of the way? If we're mature enough to where it just makes sense, oh, you got this grocery list. Okay, heifer, goat, ram, turtle, a pigeon. I know what's coming up. Okay. Like when I would come home on leave, anytime I was in the Army and I would come home on leave, I would get home and Mom had the grocery list. I knew exactly what I needed. I needed cream cheese. I needed graham crackers. I needed brown sugar. I needed white sugar. Oh, I've forgotten. This is 35 years ago now and I've forgotten the recipe. 6 blocks of cream cheese. 6 half-pound blocks was 3 pounds of cream cheese. A pound of sugar, a pound of brown sugar, graham crackers. Anyway, and that was always at the store on the way home from the airport, but before we even get to the house. We get to the house, Mom has the ingredients she needs to make the cheesecake that she's famous for. Probably why she's in heaven right now, that cheesecake. He gets these recipe items. He hears about the animals, the heifer, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the pigeon. And he's ready to cut them apart, to split them in half, to have them positioned the way they need to be positioned. Because remember, what he asked about was the promise of the land grant. This is a ritual that is common in the ancient world. This is for the adjudication of land, territory, of boundaries, of treaty agreements between world powers. And so this is what's going to happen now. This visible, tangible assurance for the land element of the Abrahamic covenant. He does so via animal sacrificial ceremonial ritual. Some of this may seem weird to us. Some of this, I get it. This is not modern, okay? This is, we're not accustomed to this. Nobody brought a goat this morning. We're not killing an animal, and we're thankful for that. We are past the point of animal ritual. Not because it's old-fashioned and we're modern, but because the theology was fulfilled in Christ. That is so huge, okay? We don't do animal sacrifice because the theology is fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. But back then, they were doing animal sacrificial ceremonial ritual. And this sets the stage for Israel's theocratic national history. You could think of this as the kickoff. Because from this moment on, the Jewish people are going to be a animal sacrificing people. It's going to be the hallmark of their existence from the Exodus on to the captivity. They're going to be sacrificing animals right up to the point that the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Since then, they haven't done any, but they want to. They're going to. After the rapture, they're going to build a new temple. You know what they're going to start doing again? Antichrist is going to let them start animal sacrifices. Okay, that's going to come up. And you have to wonder, what's Peter going to say? All the modern sensitivities of cruelty to animals. I expect they'll probably have some arguments or some kind of protests. But Abraham now is setting the stage for Israel's theocratic national history. It's curious to me, when Melchizedek came out, they had bread and wine. They didn't kill any animals. They didn't have a sacrificial, an animal ritual that conveys the theology that Israel's priesthood conveys. So what's up with the three-year-old heifer, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove of any age, the pigeon? Why those? Those are so different. In fact, you can scour Leviticus and you can scour the whole Old Testament. Try to find another sacrifice anywhere in the Old Testament that has this exact recipe. You can't find it. It's not found anywhere because this is a unique event. This is not replicated. It's not redone later on. Even after the death of Abram, when the covenant is restated to Isaac and when it's restated to Jacob, they don't go through this process the way Abram went through this process. This is a one-and-done event. The only time that Yahweh walks between the animal ritual and makes the promise that he makes with the oath that he makes. So it is a unique. This is kind of a fun one, too. When you really get into Leviticus, and other than, I don't know who, Robert Jewell maybe. I mean, most of us don't like Leviticus, okay? But if you thrive in that book, and if you really just go to town on all the detail, then God bless you, all right? You can probably win several Bible trivia games based on knowing which sacrifices require a one-year-old sheep, a three-year-old sheep, which require two, which require three, how many do they offer on the Day of Atonement, okay, because they're all different. And if you can keep those sorted out, that's amazing, because I'm kind of retarded that way. I cannot remember them to save my life. But this is unique. You won't find this anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, there's a delay, though. This is kind of curious. So bring me these. So he does. He brought all these to him. You know, and you got to think, this is kind of a chore. This is more than maybe Aaron will have to do in his day, or more than other priests would have to do. Certainly a lot easier than what Noah had to do. I mean, Noah had to go get all the animals, but he only has to go get these. And he brings them and he cuts them in two. Not the birds, but the other animals. He cuts them in two and he lays each half opposite the other. So you're slicing it in half and you're laying them left and right. Okay? Like a couple, you know, laying in bed staring at each other. But you got an animal, half an animal here, half an animal here, and they're just looking at each other across the walkway that's in between. And so you got the heifer, and then you got the goat, and then you have the ram in a long line just staring at each other. He doesn't slice the birds. Doesn't say what he did with the birds. I think he probably put them in a basket or he staked them down or somehow kept them confined there, probably wrung their neck. That was a usual method instead of slicing, to just wring the neck and drain the blood out. He just didn't cut them. All right. Now what? How fast was he at this obedience? How much time did he have to wait? Everything was ready, but it wasn't time yet. And so he's sitting there. And then birds of prey come down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. What a curious verse, right? I mean, what a puzzle. And it's in our Bibles. It's just sitting there, and we're like, there's theology in that verse. What's that about? Because everything's ready. I mean, if it's ready, why don't we just do it now? See, this is another fallacy that humans fall for, is they think that just because it's ready, it has to be now. Wait a minute. Sacrifices have to be done at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. And he got them real quickly, and he cut everything up. He had it ready to go, and the Lord said, all right, now we need to wait. What are we waiting for? Sun hadn't come down yet. It's not bedtime yet. It's too early. Well, I don't care if it's too early. I've got these things ready now. Let's do it now. So instead, he's got to keep these birds away. And this is kind of curious, too. These predators, these vultures, whatever you want to think of these as. And I don't blame them either. I mean, there's dead animals laying there, and these guys are hungry. It's what they do. All right? This is their nature. So it's not their fault any, these vultures. But Abram won't let them snatch away. Abram is going to take care of business. He's going to watch over things. He's going to, not only has he made sure that the ceremony is made ready, he's going to make sure the ceremony stays ready, that it doesn't get spoiled in the meantime, that all the preparation steps are there and ready and don't get spoiled while you're waiting. And there is so much to consider with respect to that. I do have a speculation, a consideration. It is only an opinion. I can't prove it. So don't post on Facebook this great breakthrough that Pastor Bob came up with. But what we are seeing here, this is curious to me, because there is a necessary sacrifice with a significant time delay before ratification. A necessary sacrifice. He sliced the animals. He rang the birds' necks. These animals are dead. The sacrifice is over, but the ritual is not yet complete. No parties have walked through. The ratification has not yet happened. It's like you've got a contract drawn up and all the paperwork's in order and everything's done except the signatures. And so you can have the contract just laying there on the table. And it could be the prettiest contract in the history of real estate contracts. But if it's just sitting there unsigned, what good is it? How long do you wait? When do you sign it? And so we can think of that as these animals are dead, and they're laid out left and right. We're ready to walk between them. So what's the holdup? Why are we waiting? What's the stop? What's going on? And it's not explained. And the reason why it's not explained, I don't think it can be explained. Mystery doctrine cannot be explained in the Old Testament. Anything that applies to us in the church, anything that applies to the New Testament, will be left totally unexplained in the Old Testament. Only with hindsight can we look back and say, oh, I wonder, is this somehow connected? Because is this not what Jesus did when he died on the cross? He shed his blood. The sacrifice was made. So why not just bring in the new covenant with Israel the next day? Why the delay? Why is it that we have the blood that's shed to make a treaty, and then we have to wait 2,000 years for a treaty to be made? The new covenant doesn't get made with Israel until after the tribulation, until after the victory at Second Advent. You following all this? Should I draw a picture? You see what I'm saying? So you have a sacrifice, and then you have a delay for the covenant ratification. We're going to see something similar with the Mosaic covenant. We'll have a sacrifice, and then we have some blood set aside in little bowls, and then we have a delay until the ratification of Mosaic law. None of the delays is 2,000 years like the new covenant is, but the principle is still there. It's being portrayed. This is just until nightfall. So the birds come upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. I'm going to do some more work on this. I do think it is consistent. The imagery is consistent. We're looking at a necessary sacrifice with a significant time delay before ratification. And we could view that as a shadow typology related to the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. In the first advent, he died on the cross. In the second advent, he ratifies the covenant based upon the blood that he shed at the first advent. Okay? And we can see that. Also, the language of the birds. These scavenger birds, these birds of prey, these birds are frequently pictures and parables, another text, as agents of Satan. The parable of the sower, where the birds come down to snatch the seed that's been sown by the roadside, or the birds that are nesting in the mustard tree. And there's other passages where the birds are representative of Satan's minions and the forces of darkness. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and those birds are his servants in many metaphoric passages of Scripture. And so, with these birds of prey swooping down, you might imagine the description between first advent and second advent could very readily be thought of as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And then you would say, yes, that's consistent. That's a description that matches the idea of these birds of prey swooping down and causing trouble on the way to the new covenant being ratified. All right, now we're ready for the deep sleep. This is a great risk that I face, because I think I put some of you to sleep 10 minutes ago. But this is not just any kind of sleep. This is tardema, only used 7 times in the Bible. It's not a normal kind of sleep. When the sun was going down. Okay, now we got a clue. Is that what you were waiting for? You know, imagine Abraham's pretty impatient by now, but okay, sun's going down. Can we do this now? We're going to do a sacrifice in the dark? When does that happen? When the sun was going down. Now keep in mind, in Hebrew thinking, this is the beginning of a new day. When the sun goes down, starts the new day. And so as the sun's going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So more foreshadowing. When Israel receives the law, it's going to be with darkness and terror and thunder. And God says to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Okay, I'm going to get into this prophecy here in a moment. Let's talk about this sleep, first of all. This is the kind of sleep that God gave to Adam when he took the rib out. Genesis 2:21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Okay? Can we all agree that is not a normal sleep? I mean, I realize some of us husbands are pretty deep sleepers, but if you slice into my belly and pull a rib out, okay, or, depending on what bone you think this is, we talked about that before too. In any event, this is not a normal sleep. Adam has to sleep through the whole surgery, the whole process. By the time he wakes up, the woman is built and brought to him. That's not a normal sleep. Likewise, in Genesis 15, the text we're looking at today. Likewise, in Job, here's one that we've talked about several times in the past too. In Job, one of his critics was listening to demons. And this is chapter 4. This is Eliphaz, I think. Yep, Eliphaz in chapter 4. And he's telling Job, he says, you're not innocent. And he's going to start convicting Job based upon a dream that he received. Eliphaz says, a word was brought to me stealthily. Here's what I heard. My ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. This is not normal. This is not human. But this is demonic oppression. Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. This is not a happy experience for Eliphaz. But we have the idea that he's in a custom of doing this from time to time. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that position. Put yourself in that context. I'd be creeped out. Okay? I'm about to hear a demon. This is not God. But the similarities are interesting, are they not? Because God puts Abram to sleep and he starts telling him a prophetic message of the Egyptian bondage of the Jewish people. It's curious. Then I heard a voice. Here's what the demon has to say. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before its maker? Here the tone of voice is very negative, very hostile. He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. God is so unfair, he even criticizes the glorious angels. What, you humans don't stand a chance. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. You see the disdain that the angels, the fallen angels have for humanity? They mock us like we're just dust creatures. We're clay beings. We're bugs to be squashed. Right? Like you stomp on a cockroach and you have no remorse. You don't feel bad at all for stomping on a cockroach. These fallen angels feel no remorse for the human experience of our mortality. We're just clay, houses of clay, foundation of dust. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. That's another thing. We're so puny, we keep dying. We're so mortal. Even if we live 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, to these fallen angels, what's that? Just like morning to evening. It's like you're here one day, gone the next. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? That's the metaphor for when that silver cord is snapped, your tent collapses. You're physically dead. They die, yet without wisdom. So here's this demon whispering to Eliphaz's ear that says humans are sinners and God is not pleased with any of us. What a message. And Eliphaz thought that was going to encourage Job? I don't think so. Eliphaz thought that was going to tear Job down. That was designed to be the straw on the camel's back and just crush him while he's down. You don't have any friends like that? I think we all have friends like that. Ready to kick us when we're down. The point being, this is another example of Tadema. This is another Tardema. This is another example of these deep supernatural sleeps that are not normal. Job references it again in chapter 33. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, when Tardema falls on men. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. This is Elihu, the young man. There can be ways in which God communicates this way. That's what he's doing with Abraham. 1 Samuel 26:12. David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and went away, but no one saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God put Saul and the whole army into a Tardema deep sleep. So David just snuck into the tent, into the camp and took the water jug away from Saul's head. He'll use that in the morning to say, look, I'm innocent. I took your water jug. I could have killed you. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. That's Proverbs 19:15. Ooh, the whole nation of Israel right now. The whole nation. Because they crucified the Messiah, they are given over to a deep sleep. The Spirit of the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Okay? Individual Jewish people can still get saved, of course, but the nation itself is slumbering, and they're going to stay slumbering until he wakes them up in the tribulation. They are slumbering to this day. That's why we have the church age. All right, so here's this deep sleep now that's fallen upon Abram. not just a deep sleep, behold terror and great darkness. The message is going to confirm, the sacrifice is going to confirm, he will have the assurance of the land grant based upon this experience that he will never forget for the rest of his life. But in the meantime, he has to receive a prophetic message that applies to four generations of his descendants. The ones that are going to go down into Egypt, the ones that are going to be made slaves, the ones that are going to come forth in the days of Moses. Everything that's going to happen to the Jewish people before they are made a nation in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And so he has to receive this message of bondage. Okay, and we touched upon it. This was something I think I featured a couple times in the Through the Bible year. So we can review it here this morning. I think that there's good information with respect to this, that it's useful for us to at least know where the issues are and how different scholars have resolved them in different ways. But it is a prophecy of bondage. Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's a strange way to start this prophecy. Because he's been asking, how will I know? And all this time, God's been saying, your seed will inherit this land. I will give this land to your seed. But now he's saying, you know what? Before we get there, have a little bit of a delay. Just like when you were chasing those birds away. It doesn't just happen like that. There's going to be a delay. And in the meantime, your seed, your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Wow. Now that seems to be a contradiction to the whole, I'm going to give them this land, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Where did we go off the rails? How do we have slavery before we have covenant fulfillment? Glad you asked. Okay? There's because, again, right now is too soon. You can't have these children right now. And if you had these children right now, they can't have the land yet. Why can't they have the land yet? Because he's not done with the Amorites yet. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The people that he cursed, he's still being patient towards. The descendants of Canaan are still receiving grace. And I love that. We all should love that. We need to discuss this and talk about this when we have critics out there that think that our God is a moral monster, who say, well, God orders genocide because he told Joshua to go kill everybody and take their land away from them. And they got to kill men and women and children and animals and anything that breathes. And your God is a moral monster. I'll never believe the Bible because your God is a monster. And we get hit with this a lot. At least I do. I don't, do you guys not talk to the same people I talk to? Okay. They're saturated with the wisdom of this world that thinks that they are the ultimate standard of right and wrong. And our Bible is all on the wrong side. Our Bible is just primitive, and we espouse genocide, and we espouse slavery, and we espouse we keep women in their place, and we're homophobic because we don't let gays be themselves, and all these things. They've got a long laundry list of why everything in our Bible is wrong, and why they, the warriors of woke, are the enlightened ones that have all the truths. Okay, so we got to deal with it. We got to know what the scriptures truly say and have an answer for those that ask. And part of it comes right here. When we see, it's verse 16, in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is very patiently shepherding them, teaching them, correcting them, rebuking them, not massacring them, while he gives them their time for repentance. While he gives them their time to recover. And a handful will. Rahab does. An assortment of other, you know, a remnant of a remnant will escape. They don't have to be massacred. They don't have to stay there and die. They can flee. It's not an ordered genocide, but it is a dispossession. And that's a huge difference. We'll talk about that too. So, Abram receives a prophecy of bondage. 400 years. And this number here, 400 years, it's in verse 13 down to verse 16. It's in agreement with Acts 7 and verse 6. 400 years. Stephen is preaching his sermon in Acts 7, and 400 years. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Well, that's easy. Just do the math. 400 years. You can always subtract 400, right? Where are we today? 2023? Is that right? What year is this? 2023? And what was it 400 years ago? Yeah, just take off 400. It's easy to do. But we have other passages that talk about 430 years. Like Exodus 12. The time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Oh, well, what's that about? Did God miss it? Close, but no cigar, right? Missed it by that much. You know, it's a ballpark. No, it's not a ballpark. It's to the very day. The time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And we know what day that was. Because this will be the first of the year for you. This is Passover. This is going to start your new calendar. You're going to mark this day every year for the rest of your kingdom. 430 years to the very day. Likewise, in Galatians 3:17, this was the Apostle Paul, and we study this in Galatians. You know, the promise to Abraham and then the law to Moses. Why? Why the law? Why don't we just stick with promise? I mean, promise is great. Promise is unconditional. Let's do that. Mosaic law? Ooh, law is ugly. Law is impossible to keep. Law is full of, if you break this, you're doomed kind of language. We don't like that. Promise is so much better because it's unconditional and I will bless you. We like that. Promise is great. Why the law? What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. All right. 430 years later. You know, it's like your dad writes out a will, and then 2 years after he dies, you find a new will. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he die 2 years ago? Who wrote this? Where'd this come from? Kind of late to put something new in place now. What are we doing? Anyway, what I'm illustrating is we have 400-year passages, we have 430-year passages, and in Acts 13, we have an about 450 years, about. Acts 13, here's more preaching. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Was it exactly 40 years or was it about 40 years? When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. That's important. Seven nations. Technically there's 10, but we're going to count seven. Greater and mightier than they. Seven nations greater and mightier than they. I want you to keep that in mind. Especially if you think Israel has 600,000 soldiers. Then there are seven nations where the smallest of those seven nations has over 600,000 soldiers. Okay? Just consider. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Again, there's an about. And then after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And then Saul was king for 40 years. And David was king for 40 years. And anyway, you got to love this. So walk through the Bible. Okay? I'm going to run out of time here. You got a week to think about this. We'll come back next week. 400 years, 430 years, and about 450 years. Are those hopelessly contradictory? We just throw up our hands and say, none of it makes any sense. No, we answer all of it. There is precision to every number. And they reconcile and they harmonize. And if you don't recall how we did this in Through the Bible, then you get a refresher course next week. But to me, this is part of what we do. The skeptic doesn't know this is what we do. The skeptic thinks that we just, you know, we're not aware of these things, or we ignore them, or we make excuses for them. Okay? Let me ask you this. When Messiah comes, you know, is he born in Bethlehem because of the Bethlehem passage of the prophet Micah? Or is he born in Galilee because of the Galilee passage of the prophet Isaiah? Or is he born in Egypt because of the Egypt passage of the prophet Hosea? Out of Egypt I will call my son. Or Galilee of the Gentiles, a light will shine in a dark place. Or you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's the same thing we're illustrating here today. Three different prophecies that appear to be all different. Bethlehem, Egypt, Galilee, those are three different places. How can Jesus come from all three places? He does. And if you read the Gospels, you know that. If you read the Gospels, you know that he was born in Bethlehem, then he fled to Egypt, and then he came out of Egypt, and then instead of settling in Bethlehem, he settled in Galilee, and he grew up in Galilee. And you know that all of those contradictory prophetic passages in the Hebrew prophets, they all come together with a perfect fulfillment. Isn't that glorious? The Bible is amazing. It's why we have to study. It's why we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. That's why we don't, we don't get scared if a critic says, "Oh, look at that, 400 years, 430 years, 450 years. Your Bible is just full of contradictions. It's a great big mess." No, you're just a lazy bum. Why don't you study to show yourself approved? Let's put the details together. Because that's what we do. That's how we search the Scriptures. All right. Well, we'll come back to the rest of this. We've left these animals just kind of sitting there. We have to finish this prophecy, and then we have to have the treaty where the Lord and Abraham walk through together. No, they don't. Abraham doesn't do any walking. He sleeps. Okay? God's the one that walks with himself. And we'll tackle that next week as well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace and truth. Give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I need my song leader and music.